Okay, I'm going to stop you there because I have a feeling some of you could write all night long. In order for us to reveal our true identity, we're actually going to need to examine some of those clothes that we've already put on, some of those identities we've put on. What I notice is that every one of us are identity wearers. We wear a lot of identities. We put on a lot of identities. Some of us have been given some identities. All of us have been given some. Daughter. That's an identity we've been given. But most of our identities we've chosen. We've chosen, actually, to put those identities on. The problem with our identities that we put on is that we have a lot of them. And how do you decide which identity that you're going to live by if you have so many? How do you decide which identities to live at the moment when you're so many of them? You can't be all of them at once. My guess is most of you who are extroverts think you can do that, though. Most of you who are introverts know you can't, and it's impossible, but you try to anyway. On any given day, each identity will pull you in a different direction. I'm a wife, and on day one, that will pull me to clean the house, to make meals, to see to my family's needs and my husband's needs. But I'm also a student. And that will pull me to spend my entire day before my books and my computer. The problem is, how do I be a wife and a student at the same time? How do I fill both of those identities? It's impossible. Because when I need to spend the entire day at my computer, I will not be fulfilling the duties of my wife identity. Do you find that in your own life? That there are times when you don't know which identity to run to, or you're going to try to run to all of them. And you're going to try to do all of your work here and then your work at home. You're going to try to take care of your students and your kids or whatever else. And sometimes it just seems to be too much. In fact, most of the times, it should seem too much. I have to choose one identity at a time. So I'm always taking on identities, taking them off, putting them on, taking them off, multiple times a day. So that's problem number one with having so many identities. The second problem with having so many identities is that all identities separate. Notice that every identity that you put on your sheet actually has an antithesis, a counterpart. So if you put female, there's a counterpart, male. If you put single, there's married. If you put mother, there's daughter. If you put introvert, there's extrovert. If you put boss, there's worker. So that when I take on these identities, I immediately am separating myself from somebody else. So we could play that game, and I could say, all of the mothers stand over here. And you've just left all the women who aren't mothers to say, well, you're not a mother. I'm a mother, and you're not a mother. Or I could do that with extrovert and introvert. All the extroverts over here, all the introverts over here. And you stand in your group and you say, I'm an extrovert, and you're not. So that every single identity that you choose to have separates from somebody. Every identity. And we are actually not made to separate from one another. So, why is it then that we actually put on so many identities? The reason is we do it because we're trying to meet a fundamental need. And that fundamental need is the need to belong. We all need to belong. Belonging, connection, Psychiatrists are finding that it is the number one need of human beings, the need to belong. It actually comes before food. So I'm sure many of you are very aware of an experiment they did years, eons ago, about orphans in China that were in cribs, and they were taken care of well as far as their physical needs were. They needed food and water, and they were given food and water, but they were never touched. How many of you know that, have heard that experiment before? And they, what happened to those little Chinese babies? They eventually died. They had all the food and water, but they did not thrive. And they were called failure to thrive. There was nothing wrong with them. And what they found was that they weren't touched. And so they didn't thrive, and they eventually died. Well, scientists began to question that study. So about 5 years ago, I believe, maybe it was a little bit longer, they redid the study to see, was it really touch that caused them not to thrive? And so what they did is, same experiment, they had the babies there, but all of them were touched. Some of them were touched by the workers who were given that obligation. You must touch the babies. And so they were touched as an obligation. But some of the workers just fell in love with those babies. And they connected with those babies. And so that when those babies were touched, it wasn't part of their job. It was that they connected with them. And they meant something to them. And they said their names to them. And although it was part of their job, they connected with them. Well, what they found was, it actually was not touch. It was touch, meaningful touch. It was connection. So those babies that were touched merely as an obligation from a job still failed to thrive. And the babies who connected were the babies that thrived. So you see, the human being, beyond needing food and water, needs to belong. We need to connect. It's how we were made. We need to connect. Which is what we're trying to do with every single one of the identities that we put on. We're trying to connect. And in some ways, it helps, right? If I'm an introvert, I can ask, well, I might not connect with too many people here, but how many of you are introverts? See, I connected. And for an introvert, that's a really big deal, right? Because there's not many of us. Now, extroverts, it's a really big deal. Why? Because they're extroverts. Because they need lots and lots of people. But that's a connecting point. The problem is, it's also a disconnecting point. Because I always leave someone out. I'm always separating from someone when I take on an identification for myself. We are wearing the wrong clothes. Identifying ourselves is a problem. I know, you're going to say, well, I can't get rid of being a wife. Well, maybe I can. Well, let's see, I can't get rid of being a daughter. I can't get rid of being a woman. No, we can't, but we can, and we must change how we think about being a wife and a mother and a daughter and all of the other things so that we don't hold them as identities, that we don't say, that's who I am. One of the reasons we cannot hold on to any of those as our identities is because I must match my behavior, my life, with my identity, with who I say I am. This is who I am. I'm a mother. This is who I am. I'm a student. And I must match my life and my behavior to that. Whoops. So, if I identify as an introvert, then all my behavior must support that. My life must say, everything about it says I'm an introvert. And all my decisions are based on being an introvert. But I'm also a mother. And as a mother, I must act like a mother. Which means my two identities are going to clash at some point. My mother identity says I need to have kids over to play with my children. But my introvert identity says, don't spend a lot of time with a lot of people. I run into an identity crisis. Now what do? I've got to put one of them on the back burner. But if I said I'm an introvert, how do I marry those two? It becomes rather difficult, and it's not always clear which to choose. Sometimes my identities don't always mesh with my values. So if I'm an introvert, I don't get my energy from people. But as a believer, I believe I'm called to connect with people. I could use my identity as an introvert to excuse myself from that, though. I could say, sorry, I'm not an introvert. I'm an introvert. I don't need to be with people. And then what do I say about being a Christian? How do I answer to God on that one? Our identities, whether you identify yourself on the Myers-Briggs scale or the Enneagram or birth order or gender, we can always, and we do, use them as an excuse from being whole. Any identity I take on makes me the standard for living. My identities say, this is who I am, and anything outside of this makes me uncomfortable, so I don't really have to do that. I don't really need to live that way. For a long time, I used that excuse. I hate to talk on the phone. Absolutely hate it. How many of you introverts agree? Yeah, mm-hmm. And I would say, and you can ask members of my class, I tell them right at the front, I don't like to talk on the phone. You can text me as much as you want, but don't call me. And I would think that that was okay, that I could do that. I would say, because I'm an introvert, I don't like to talk on the phone. And I began to think, and I think, really, the Holy Spirit began to say, Jill, not an excuse. You cannot use that. Just because it doesn't fit into who you think you are doesn't mean you can't do that. I want you to call people. Oh, Lord, it was a really good excuse. All of the ways that we attempt to identify ourselves only serve to hide, to distort, and to disconnect us from our one identity, from our true identity. So we must take off the clothes and discover what's underneath. And then maybe we'll also know what to do with the clothes that we've put on, that we've called our identities. But of course, since we're very attached to the clothes we have on, we're very attached to the identities we've given ourselves, we're going to need some help to see our true naked self. So, I apologize, I have no idea where I am in the slides because I can't see that far. Are we beyond this? Yes? Okay. There we go. I can see that one because it's bigger. Obviously, Jesus is going to be the place we're going to go for help in taking off those clothes that we've put on and taking off those identities that we've put on. In fact, although all of us, every one of us have been disconnected from our true self, beginning with Adam, beginning with Eve, all the way to us, Jesus actually has already reconnected all of us through his death, bringing all of those self-directed ways of finding belonging and connection to the grave. What we find is that resurrection reveals resurrection is the reveal. So all of those who were in the HDTV corner here, you all know about reveals, right? They wheel away the big picture of the house as it was, and you see what it has been underneath that. But behind that fake facade of the house, it's already done behind there, right? That's what the resurrection is, actually. The resurrection is the reveal of what has already been done. And it's the reveal of our reconnection with the source of life, our belonging, our worth, our real identity. And the resurrection becomes an invitation back to the garden. How does resurrection reveal? By invitation. By inviting us to come and see what we were originally created to be. And welcoming us back there. Jesus invites us back to the Garden of Eden. For remember, when you think about all of the resurrection stories that we have in the Gospels, on the first day, the very first day of new life, where does Jesus begin that new life? In a garden. He starts it in a garden. And the most fun passage, I think, is the Mark passage. Mark 20, we have on the first day of the week, we have his resurrection. And we notice it's in a garden. And Mary comes there first. And of course, she tells Peter and John, and they have this race, and they're going to race back to the disciples. But Mary stays there in the garden. And Mary's weeping. Anybody remember this part of the gospel? She's weeping, and a man says, "Mary, what's wrong?" And Mary turns. And what does it say? How does Mark describe what Mary sees? Anybody remember? Yeah. Mary turns around and it says, supposing he is the gardener. The very first role that Jesus shows himself to be in the new life is a gardener. It's the invitation, and he says, Mary. And she recognizes him. It's Jesus' invitation to Mary. It's Jesus' invitation to all of us. Come back to the garden with me. Because in the garden, I'm going to reveal who you really are. In the Garden of Eden is where your identity is resting. It is where your identity has never left. That's where you get to come and be. And so as a gardener, Jesus invites us to see what he's revealing in his resurrection. What we realize if we go back to the garden with Jesus is that we are entering into God's story. I think it's always interesting that when we approach Scripture, we seem to think that Scripture is, and I've heard preachers say this, that Scripture is a self-help book or your car maintenance book for you. That's actually not how Scripture was written. Scripture was written to tell God's story. It's God's story. And when Jesus invites us back to the garden, he's asking us, would you like to come in and be part of God's story? It's really not a self-help book. It's an invitation to see what God's story is all about and to see if maybe you want to join him in that story. And so it's in God's story that we'll find out actually who we are. We will never find out who we are apart from entering God's story. Entering God's story is the only place that we will find out who we are. So, let's go back to God's story and discover who God is. If entering his story is how we're going to find out who we are, who our true identity is, then let's find out who God is and what God does. So, in Scripture, there's a discovery tool called First Mention. And what that means is, the first time a topic is mentioned in Scripture is where you will find the foundational truth about that topic. So a lot of people know this. The first time they mention the word love is found in, anyone know? It's actually when Abraham sacrifices Isaac. It's the first mention of the word love. And there is where we find the foundational truth about love. So when we go back to the garden, Genesis 1 is first mention of God. And it's first mention of man. So it is there we're going to find the foundational truth about who God is and who man is. So, of course, we first discover, and everyone knows Genesis 1, no matter who you are. I could pick out one of these waiters and cooks out here, and they will probably tell you, well, God is a creator. That's what we find, right? In Genesis 1, we find that he is creator. But if we go just a little bit further into Genesis 1, we discover a bigger picture of what it is that he creates and how he creates and who he really is. We go to Genesis 1:26, and I think all of you know this. It's the passage where God is making man. And it says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." To me, one of the most interesting passages we have. One verse sentence. But the actual literary methods that the author uses is pretty interesting. Because up until now, the author has been saying, then God did this, then God did this, and God said this. He's writing in third person up until verse 26. And verse 26, all of a sudden, he changes person. From God said this to, let us make man in our image. He changes from third person to first person. That's interesting in itself. But what's more interesting is something we will never see in English because we don't have these parts of speech. It changes voices. So in Hebrew, there are more parts of speech than we have. One of them is called voice. And it changes to a voice that's called cohortative voice. Really strange word, but you know that word. You know the word cohort. He changes to a cohortative voice. And a cohortative voice expresses desire, intent, and self-encouragement. It's God saying, yeah, let's do this. This is cool. That's the cohortative voice. And it comes, of course, from the word cohort. And cohort is a group of people sharing a particular event together, existing in mutual, dependent relationship, where each holds up the weight and glory of the other. So I'll read that again and I'll put it up there. A cohort is a group of people sharing a particular event together, existing in mutual, dependent relationship, where each holds up the weight and glory of the other. That's a cohort. That's what's happening in this passage here. Now, I'm sure many of you already have heard when it says us, we have this hint of Trinity. And it is only a hint, but it really doesn't come from the word us. It comes from the voice, the cohortative voice. We have a hint that there's more than one involved in this person of God. And it's in a cohort. And the cohort is really an interesting thing. How many of you actually are involved in a cohort? Any of you? Yes? In school?
In a Bible study kind of group.
Okay. So it's becoming more common now. I actually happen to be in a cohort. So most grad schools now are doing school in cohorts. So let me share with you my cohort experience. When I first entered grad school, they said, so you're going to be in a cohort. And as an introvert, I said, I'm not going to happen. Because I knew what it meant was that we were going to go through as a small group together throughout all, so that we were going to have to really be cohesive with one another and really get to know one another right away. That's tough for an introvert. But I'm discovering it's an amazing thing. Because a cohort doesn't just go through all the years of your schooling together as one group, but they actually mutually depend on one another. They actually help one another. And I'm pretty amazed at this. After all of these years of my life, understanding how the American school system works, I get into cohort and it's completely different. My professors will say things like, now, on your next paper, don't forget, you don't have to do this by yourself. You can help one another. How many of you ever got that in school? You don't, right? And you sit there and you think, yeah, right. Let's see. Because we're all still going to get our individual grades. And yet it's true. So I have a project coming up. A couple weeks ago, one of my cohort members sent out the diagram that we needed to put it in. And she said, here, fellow cohorters, I'm going to do the diagram. Next day, I get another help. I put in the scripture passages the way we're supposed to do it, without verses. And I'm thinking, wow, this is amazing. This is what we're doing as a cohort. We're going to hold up one another's glory. We're going to depend on one another, and we're going to have one purpose to get through the course, the courses throughout the years as one whole. That's a cohort. That's who God is. And it's pretty exciting to live in a cohort and to understand that's who God is, that he is actually cohortative relationship. So, that's who God is as revealed in first mention of Genesis. What does God do in Genesis? Well, we know he creates, right? But it's interesting as we look at the same verse to understand that rule in a very different way, in a much broader way. And what I'm going to say is that he rules with vulnerability. In 1:26, it says, this is the end of that verse, and let them rule, man, over the fish and over the birds and over the earth. God's vulnerable rule actually shares power, shares authority with us. He is bringing us into his cohort so that we can join him doing the work with him. And what he's doing actually is trusting us to do his work for him. So, in my cohort, I understand that in two more years, at the end of the three-year stint, we will have one final exam. We have no exams throughout the entire 3 years. We just write papers. But at the end, we will have one final exam over all 3 years. But what I have heard from the other cohorts is the cohort will get together and each will take a part of one of those years and study that only. And then we will come together as a cohort and share with one another. What have you studied about Old Testament 1? What have you studied about exegesis? What have you studied about everything that we've learned and studied in the 3 years? And you know what that's going to take? A lot of trust. Your grade is going to depend on the people in your cohort. You can't possibly study all 3 years, but your cohort can. That's what God does when he rules. He actually rules with vulnerability. He's giving up control to us. This is my work, and I'm going to have you help me do it. And I trust you to go ahead and do it, or not. It's a choice, and he gives it to us freely. So, if he rules vulnerably by giving us his work, by trusting us, how exactly does he rule? And we look in Genesis 1 through 2, and we look at a couple different things. First of all, he rules by naming worth. It's the very first thing he does when he creates and rules. With specificity, he points out the value of the things he's creating. So, Genesis 1:1, let there be light. And it was so, and he saw that it was good, and he called the light day. So he gives it a name, day, and he gives it value. It was good. He names worth. It's how he creates. It's how he rules. He always names worth by pointing out with very specific names and then says it was good. That's how he rules. But he also rules by tending. And he tends in a couple ways. Number one, by giving purpose. He says the light is for measurement of time. Genesis 1:14, let the lights be for signs and seasons and for days and for years. So he tends to them. He gives the light what they need by giving them purpose. Let the light measure time. He tends to his creation and what he's created by giving place. He gives water for the fish. He gives air for the birds. Genesis 1:20, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth. And thirdly, he tends by giving the tools and the ability to grow, the potential to expand, to not be static. I can't read that one. Yeah, that would be a good idea, wouldn't it? Thank you. There we go, by giving tools. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit. When God made Eden, it was not finished. It was not what we think of as perfect. It wasn't complete. It was full of potential. And when he gives over some of his rule to us, he says, you go. And he says it to his creation. You make what you can of it. And so we have plants and trees that have seeds and fruit because that enables them to expand and grow. So if God rules by naming worth, by tending, he does one other thing. And this is the place where it becomes very vulnerable, and that's that he gives space to flourish. He makes space to let man continue God's work by us playing with what's there and seeing how it can be expanded in all sorts of ways. See what you can do with what I've started, he says. Multiply and fill the earth. We often think about multiplying as if we're just going to clone ourselves. But that's not what God's talking about here, and it's actually not what the Hebrew talks about. It is, let some of the potential out. Expand it. Grow it. When I multiply as a human being, we first think of having children, right? But are children a clone of us? Are they just another one of us? Any parent can say, absolutely not. No. They are an expansion of us. They are us and more. And so God gives us space to see what we can do with what he has created. So, God, who is he? He is cohortative relationship. He is cohort. And he rules vulnerably by naming worth, by tending, and by giving space. And if we find out what our true identity is within God's story, then who is man? Man is revealed as being created in God's image. So we find within God's own story who we are. We are the image of God, created in God's image and created by God's breath. We're made in his image by God breathing into us his very life, his very breath. And we are created to image God. Man is God's image bearer, the holder of his life, for the purpose of breathing it out again into the world in a very concrete, physical, incarnate way. Man is God's image bearer, meant to breathe out his image, meant to breathe out who he is. We are image bearers meant to walk around showing each other who this invisible creator God is. That is our identity. We are image bearers. And I want you to notice one thing about an image bearer. It doesn't separate. It is the one identity that doesn't separate. And why? Because everybody's an image bearer. Everybody. So when I say, all the image bearers over to that corner, we all go. There isn't one person in another corner. Image bearer is our one true identity. It's our only identity. If we are created in the image of God, it means we are also created in cohortative relationship. We are mutually dependent on cohort, which means not just God, but one another. We are in cohort with God and each other. We are there to hold up the weight and glory of each one of us. And we're there for the one same purpose, to fill and to expand Eden. We are there to make sure that God's presence gets revealed everywhere. That's what an image bearer does. And we do it together. We are image bearers in cohortative relationship. That is who God is, or who man is. If that's who man is, the image of God, the ones who mirror God, then what does man do? If he's the image bearer, he does exactly what God does. Adam was given the same tasks as we see God doing in Genesis 1. The first thing he's given, Genesis 2:20, is to name. He's to name the animals. And so he names the animals. And in naming them, he gives them worth. He distinguishes them from one another. You're a giraffe, and you're a cow, and you're worthy of being here. But he doesn't just name the animals. What else does he get to name? One other thing. Yeah, he gets to name Eve, right? God creates Eve, and he gets to name her. And this, again, in the Hebrew, I wish we could all read Hebrew, because it doesn't translate well into English. When Adam names Eve, and we have the beautiful poem, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, the words are actually, wow, how cool! This is bone of my bone! It is this is amazing! It is that same voice that God was using. Yes, how cool! There's this excitement to see the worth of another human being. That's the naming that Adam gets to do and then pass on to the rest of us. He names, but he's also given the job of tending. And we know this. He's supposed to tend and keep and cultivate the garden. He's supposed to give the garden what it needs. Water and warmth and breaking up the dirt, whatever it needs, Adam is to tend and keep the garden. And in fact, you will see throughout Scripture the word keep. The keeping the garden is used throughout Scripture for all sorts of things we're supposed to do, because we're supposed to hearken back to tending to people and the earth, just like Adam was in Genesis 2. And the last thing that Adam is to do is multiply, make space to flourish. He is to take what has been made and bring it to a fuller existence. I've given you all the plants and fruit for food. Now make them into something even more. And you know that Adam did it, and you know that the rest of us has done that, because not one of you has only in your refrigerator fruit and plants. You have apple pies. That's not simply just an apple. We made it into something more. That's what he means when he says, make space to let things flourish. Play with it and see what else you can make out of it. That's what multiply and fill the earth means. So we are image bearers in cohortative relationship, but also we are image bearers who rule vulnerably. We stand back and let things happen once we give the tending and the naming, and we see what comes of that. How then do we name and tend and multiply, make space? We name by specifying someone's attribute of what you see of God in them. And we point out their value. And it becomes a delight for us and a privilege because of the results. Now let me just name some very simple things. I'm a gardener, and I did get the privilege 1 year of going to the Ball Seed Company's gardens and meeting with the vice president. And the vice president toured me around the gardens, which were amazing. And he started pointing out plants. And there were plants that I actually had in my garden. And then he said, see that one? It's called Marilla Perilla. And I go, yeah, I know, I have it in my garden. He goes, I named that. And I thought, man, I'd love to do that. I want to name plants. And I could tell, as fellow gardeners, we were like, that's pretty cool. Yeah, that looks like a Marilla Perilla. Yeah, I like that. But if you're a parent, you get to name your children. You get the privilege of naming them and hopefully naming value in their name, giving them a name that means something. Dan Allender has one of the best quotes I've ever read about this. He says, what would happen if we were to see the other now, in the light of the glory they will one day be? Look at one another from the vantage point of eternity, our Eden, and then to operate in time, in an actual hour, a minute, as if it is true. What if I look at you and say, wow, she's glorious. I see Christ in her. And I act like that's true right now. What would that do? What would that do to one another? C.S. Lewis says something very similar. He says, it is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person that you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you say it now, you would strongly be tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of those destinations. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. That's naming. There is a man in California that I admire greatly. His name is Father Greg Boyle. Anybody know who he is? Yay! He has a book called Tattoos on the Heart. He is a Catholic priest who felt called to minister to the roughest gang culture that we have in the United States. And it happens to be in LA. And his whole ministry is about naming worth in gang members. Something never anybody thought of as to how do we deal with the gangs. And he's like, it's simple. We do what God does. We name worth in them. We let them know that they are valuable, that there's worth, that we see something maybe they don't see. Maybe like the Hucklebuckle Beanstalk, no one else sees, but it's there. And he has been so successful at it that he's become the model for how to deal with gangs. He's gone to the White House several times with his gang members. And everyone that meets him thinks that he's amazing. Annie, your dad and mom met him, right?
Yeah, I met him.
Oh, and you, that's right, you met him. And she brought me coffee back from there.
Yeah.
This man knows what it is to name worth. And the amazing thing, he's put these men and women into businesses. And so they have an industry called Homeboy Industries and Homegirl Industries. They have a cafe, which the women run, right? And the men run a t-shirt shop and a couple other things. And these men and women are leaving the gang life and becoming citizens who love God and love one another. And it's amazing by only this thing that Greg Boyle says. Well, they're just as valuable as anyone else. And I'm going to name worth there. We need to remember, as image bearers, that everyone else is an image bearer too. We need to let them know they are valuable and point out their specific value. We need to let them have a reveal in their own life, because most of us have no idea that we are valued. Well, that's just some suggestions on how we name. How do we tend? We tend by paying attention. As a gardener, when I see a yellow plant or when I see a wilted plant, I know that one of them needs water and one of them needs to stop being watered. But I would never know what to give them if I wasn't paying attention. You cannot tend without paying attention. So when I see that somebody's crabby, I need to pay attention. Are they hungry? Are they sad? Are they tired? Are they scared? Can I meet that need in any way? Now, I may not ever know the need they have because they're crabby, but here's one thing I do know they need. I know they need grace. And so I can give that. In fact, Scripture is very adamant about this. Hebrews says, do not let anyone miss out on experiencing grace. That's your job, image bearers. You're the ones who are needing to give the experience of grace to others. So that when I see someone crabby, if I don't know what else to give them, I can at least give them grace. When you see that your college child is really good at communicating with refugee children, then how you tend her is you give her schooling and encouragement, and you send her to Syria. And you let her live over there with the refugees that are coming from Iraq in Syria. That's actually tending. Because she can learn so much. And she can develop the gift that she has into the full potential. And in turn, she can name and tend others. Which is what my daughter has done. She lived in Syria. And when she left Syria, she left a beautiful little, not her own, a nomadic Muslim family, had a baby. And they named this Muslim baby Lissa, my daughter's name, because she named and tended them so much that they wanted to honor her. They felt valued by this white American young girl. That's how we tend. We pay attention to what people need. So as image bearers, we name worth in others. We tend them and pay attention to see what they need. We also, though, give space to flourish. We vulnerably give space and time to let others make something of the world. We give others freedom to use the naming and the tending that they've gotten to reflect God's character and creativity or not. And that's the hard part. We do what God does. God says, I'd like you to go ahead and use what I've given you to rule like I do. But it's your choice. I won't force you. And that's our job too. And of course, as we do so according to their need. So, if I grow my flowers in a pot, I can do so for a while. But eventually, in the middle of the summer, they're going to peter out because they just don't have enough space. If I put a cucumber or a watermelon in a pot, forget it. They're not even going to start to grow. There's just not enough space. But I put that same plant in the ground and let it go, and it will be amazing. The problem is, I can't then control it. I have to give up my picture of where that watermelon plant is going to grow. And if you've ever grown a watermelon plant or a cucumber plant, you know it's going to grow somewhere you probably don't want it to grow. And it's going to grow at a speed that it wants to grow. You don't get to control it. But you will get an unexpected abundance from giving it the freedom to grow. Yes, giving space to flourish is hard. A little bit hard with a plant, a lot hard with a person. Because you step back and let go of control. But I can tell you this, no one flourishes living in a box. No matter how beautiful or padded that box is, no one flourishes in a box. So, some of you are Young Life leaders. What does that look like for you as a Young Life leader? It means you might give one of your volunteers, or maybe even one of your older, more mature students, some responsibility, and then you step back. You say, you lead the Bible study tonight. And you step back without hovering around. You've tended, you've put in time, you've named their worth, and now it's time to step back and say, you go ahead. And giving them that trust, what does that usually do? It helps them to step up to the plate, doesn't it? Not always. And it's not a guarantee and it's not a formula. But it is an image-bearing job. That's what we do as image bearers. I have a next-door neighbor who's, he was the vice president of Nalco. Now, if you don't live around Naperville, you might not know, but Nalco is an international company. They lived in Paris for many years. It's a big company. He's a big guy. His firstborn son, his only son, when it was time for him to go to college, his son Brian said, you know, Dad, I don't want to go to college. I would rather work with my hands. Now, this is a VP of a big international company. What does he do as an image bearer who says, I've named you, I've tended you, and now it's time for me to give you space to flourish? Because everybody in his neighborhood said, oh, you can't let him do that. No, you got to make him go to college. He can decide later on. Nope. He said, fine, I'll give you that space. And so the vice president of Nalco's son has never gone to college. And the vice president of Nalco's son is a really, really successful businessman. He works with his hands. He opened up his own company, mechanic, and is amazingly well. He gave him space to flourish and let his potential grow, letting go of control. And I can tell you that was not an easy thing, but it was a good thing. So, as image bearers, we need to name and tend and give space. And now it's time to get naked. So, I kind of think Robin and Kristen were willing to do this at one point. What I mean by getting naked is we need to change our way of thinking. Repent. In order for us to live our one and only identity, we must get undressed from all of the rest of our self-imposed identities. We must think differently about them. Those identities that you wrote down on that piece of paper, those are roles. Those aren't identities. And roles can easily be taken on and off because roles you just play. They are not who you are. 2 Timothy says that we are to cleanse ourselves from these things. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, from self-pronounced identities, vessels of dishonor is how is how Paul talks about it in 2 Timothy. Holding on to what doesn't reflect God as the source of life, but reflects me. My work as what gets me connection and worth. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For all of you are one in Christ. So we need to repent. We need to change our mind about who we are. We are image bearers. We need to cleanse ourselves from thinking that's who we are, mother, daughter, worker. And we need to answer to one identity only. My identity is image of God, image bearer. And any way I live must answer to that. So any way I act, any way I live will be as roles that answer to that identity. I have to ask myself, what part of this role of mother does not reflect God as cohortative relationship, naming, tending, giving space? And then those parts are not lived out. An introvert can't live apart from people. A mother cannot motherly protect a 30-year-old child. A foodie can't indulge all the food she wants. Image of God is your only identity. We need to see that we are vessels of glory. Not vessels of dishonor, but vessels of glory. The rest of 2 Timothy 2 says, and he will be, once he's cleansed out, all the stuff he's put on top of that identity of image bearer, he will be a vessel for honor, a vessel of glory. He will be sanctified, cleared out to reflect, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And what's the good work? Anytime it says good work in scriptures, it's referring back to the good work of Genesis 1, of naming and tending and making space. So since my vessel is one of honor and glory, a reflection of God, whatever I put into this vessel must be squeezed, narrowed to fit it. Anything that doesn't fit the container gets shaved off, squeezed out, or left out. So what ends up inside my vessel of honor and glory is totally influenced by the container. So instead of being an introvert vessel that puts God inside, I'm an image of God vessel that puts introversion inside. And so my introversion is actually tempered, shaved, transformed by where it resides. And some of the introversion behavior is actually put aside, even killed. So having proved the identities that define me, and therefore the behaviors that served those identities, I can fill my glory vessel with a life that is dictated by God rather than me. So I just want to demonstrate that for you, because sometimes when we have a visual, it makes a little bit more sense. So if this is my vessel of honor and glory, and this is my introversion that I've been identifying myself with, how am I going to fit that into this? The only way that I'm going to be able to do that is shave off the parts that don't fit, that don't reflect who God is. And there is some of my introversion that does not reflect what God is. And there is actually some of my motherhood that doesn't reflect who God is. And there is some of my student identity, and there is some of my worker identity, and there's some of your identities that don't fit in the vessel of honor and glory. And so I'm literally, I hope no one makes bothers, I'm going to have to push that down. Oh, some of it actually fits. You see that? Some of it went in. And maybe some of the other. But a lot of it is going to go on the way. It's not going to fit into there. Some of it will. And some of it won't. I need to remember that this is my only identity. And all the roles I play must always be shaved to fit. Does that reflect God? Does that part of my role reflect naming worth in others? Or is it about me? Does it reflect tending others? Or is it about tending me? Does it make space for others? Or is it about me controlling? Because only the things that name and tend and make space are going to fit inside an image bearer. That is your identity. So I want you to do one thing. There is a bag on each of your tables, and there is something in it for each of you that you will discover is your vessel of glory. Go ahead and open that bag and give one out to each person there. And what you may notice is that since a vessel of glory reflects, there is a very small reflection in each of those vessels. And that's the thing you cannot hide, but need to allow to expand and grow. You are a vessel of glory. And here's the interesting thing. You know, when Moses asked God, God, would you show me your glory? What does glory look like? And God says, well, I'll show you my glory. This is what glory looks like. Because often we think of glory as something otherworldly. But this is what God said to Moses. I am. Anybody know? Compassionate, loving, forgiving, slow to anger. That's my glory. That's what we're reflecting. Compassion, loving kindness, slow to anger, forgiving. What I want you to do now, you have that pink sheet of paper that you wrote all of your identities on. I want you to think about those, and I want you to see how much of those identities actually fit into your vessels of glory. And think about whatever you wrote. How much of my motherhood fits into a vessel of glory? And can my motherhood always be influenced by being an image of God rather than the other way around, which is how we usually live and work? Am I living with one identity? I am an image bearer of God, naming and tending and making space for others and creation to flourish. It's the only identity you have. And it is a glorious identity. Father, I thank you that you have created us in your very own image, that you have vulnerably shared with us your rule, your authority, your work, that we get to do the same thing you do, and that we get to do it with you. Father, I pray that each vessel of glory that walks out of this room tonight would walk out naked, that we would be these shimmering bottles of glory that allow everything we do in our lives to fit inside of that bottle, that they might shine and show others, reveal to the world the God who has made them to be valuable image bearers. You are glorious, and we want to reflect you. In Jesus' name, amen.